We are continuing through Romans. We're going to finish up Romans chapter 8, verse 30 today. And then we'll probably take a break for a couple of weeks. We've been pretty Romans heavy for a while. Jeremy recommended a sermon on Santa Claus, maybe. So we'll figure something out. We may just watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special in here one Sunday morning. We'll figure something out, but we'll take a little break after this week. We want to finish up this verse that we started last week. In fact, we've been building up to this sort of. Verses 29 and 30 go together. But let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 30 together. It says this, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So if any of you are corporate types, you're probably familiar with long-range plans. I mean, people make one-year plans and five-year plans and even 10-year plans. And the longer these plans are, the more often they have to be reviewed and revised and updated. And so your better corporate CEOs are the ones who can do this, who can predict or recognize trends and then revise their long-term plans accordingly. Well, we've been studying a long-range plan here. In fact, probably the longest-range plan that's ever been devised. It's a plan that has its origins in eternity past and will find its consummation in eternity future. So, it's also an all-embracing plan. Everything that has ever happened or ever will happen in history is part of it, and it is utterly certain. Nothing will arise to upset it or cause it to need revision or change in any way. And of course, I'm speaking of the plan that God outlined for us in verses 28 through 30 here in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes the plan is referred to as the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And there are several aspects to this Ordo Salutis, but Paul doesn't mention all of them in these verses. As you think of your salvation, there are multiple steps, but all of them are not included here. For example, he doesn't mention sanctification, does he? And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but sanctification usually follows justification. Sanctification is that process by which, by living the Christian life day after day and being obedient to what we're told to do, we become more and more Christ-like each day. That's not mentioned here in these verses. The order that Paul gives here in Romans 8 begins with foreknowledge. And then it moves on to predestination. The ones God has predestined, it says, are also called. And then these same ones are then also justified and glorified. There's an important fact we need to be sure and understand here, and that is tacit here in this text is the concept of all. All whom God foreknows in the way Paul is speaking of here are predestined. And all those in this category, those who are predestined, are also in the category of the called. Now, we covered called last week. When God called the world into existence, he did not invite it into existence, but rather commanded it, and it came forth. When Christ called Paul to be an apostle, Paul became an apostle. And then, as we talked about last week, when Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb, it wasn't just an external call where he hoped Lazarus would respond to it, but rather it was a sovereign call, an effectual call. and one that brought to pass what God had designed. So here in today's passage, it says that those whom God calls, he justifies. Now, last week, we also brought up the idea that not all who are called outwardly are justified. Many people who receive the outward call, for example, I preach to you and share salvation with you, many who hear that say, no, I'm not interested. All, however, who are called inwardly, effectually, they come to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and they are justified. So Paul says here in verse 30 that those whom God foreknew, that's from verse 29, he predestined. And all whom he predestined, he called. And all whom he called, he justified. And all who are justified, he glorified. So I want to remind you of one thing here, and that the context here is the question, are we safe and secure in our salvation? Once you're justified, can you lose that salvation? So if you believe verse 30 is true, then you cannot. It tells us that all of the justified will be glorified. So if you're saved now, you're saved forever. So this plan begins with God's foreknowledge and predestination, and then it expresses itself in time, in our lifetimes, by the calling, which includes justification and ends in glorification. So, we're going to look at the last two steps in this plan today. All right, we've looked at the first two, so let's just cover these last two. They are much less controversial amongst Christians, so it should be a stress-free morning for you. The first term we want to look at is the term justification. Justification. And one important truth to remember is that we are justified by God. Just as foreknowledge and predestination and calling are the exclusive work of God, so is justification. Now, we've dealt with justification in other sermons here in Romans, so I'm a little confused as to what exactly I need to say here. But I think we should point out one thing, and that is that justified, the word refers to a believer's being made right with God, by God. A believer being made right with God and by God. It is the opposite of condemnation. Now, regarding condemnation, we know that when a person is in a wrong relationship to the law and is condemned or pronounced guilty by a judge, the condemnation does not make the person guilty. The person was only declared to be guilty. They were guilty already, weren't they? In the same way, in justification, a person is declared by God to be in a right relationship with the law. But he is not made righteous. So when we talk about justification, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we are now righteous beings, and we always act in a righteous way. We make righteous, God-honoring decisions forever. No, we still will struggle with sin, but in regards to the law, God has declared us righteous. That's justification. You know, in a human court, a person can be declared righteous or innocent on the basis of his or her own righteousness. But of course, in God's court, since we have no righteousness of our own, we're therefore not innocent, believers are declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's atonement. So, one thing I find interesting is that this doctrine of justification deals with what may be the deepest existential question or problem that a human being can ever face. And that is this: how can a sinner, an unjust person, ever withstand the judgment of a holy and just God? The psalmist records this very question in Psalm 130, verse 3. It says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, of course, that question is rhetorical, obviously, because not one of us could stand, because not one of us is righteous. So for an unjust person like us to stand in the presence of a just God, that person must first be justified, which is the word we're looking at today. So it also helps us to realize that the full New Testament doctrine is not merely justification alone, though that's really the only word Paul uses here in this text. But Romans 8 contains the idea of justification by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. The shorthand here in Romans 8:30 is just justification. So this definition has four parts. The source of our justification is the grace of God is first. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 just says, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift." And the reason that has to be is it says earlier in that same chapter in verse 10 that none is righteous. No, not one. It also says in chapter 3 that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So because we're all unrighteous and we can't justify ourselves by works of the law, it is only by God's grace that we can be justified. It is only if God does the work for us. And that's what grace means, because we don't deserve God's working. Sometimes in Scripture, you'll see Paul emphasize the word grace by adding things to it like free or freely, and that's actually redundant. But it is nevertheless strong wording, grace. Second, the ground of our justification is the work of Christ. The grounds on which our justification is based is the work of Christ. Romans 3:25 talks about Christ. It says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. Now, we've discussed the concept of propitiation in other sermons earlier. Remember, that means that the death of Christ assuaged or satisfied the wrath of God. It turned God's wrath aside. That's what propitiation is. And it is only because that happened that God has been able to justify us justly. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I think John Stott describes it pretty accurately. He talks about the idea that justification is not a synonym for amnesty. Amnesty is strictly a pardon without principle. It's a forgiveness which overlooks or forgets. The Greek word amnestia is forgetfulness. It overlooks or forgets wrongdoing, and it declines to bring it to justice. That's what amnesty is. No, justification is an act of justice, of gracious justice. Here's what I mean. When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous. Remember, this is a declaration by God, free from any liability to the broken law. And the reason is because he himself, in his Son, has borne the penalty of the law breaking. So justice has still been served. It's just been served by Jesus Christ. And on the grounds of that, you can be declared justified. We are justified by his blood. Third, the means of our justification is faith. That same verse I just read about whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, it ends with this in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the means of our justification is faith. It is the channel by which this justification becomes ours. Now, this faith is not mentioned in the chain of all of God's saving actions that we've been looking at. But it is the fruit of this effectual calling that we talked about last week. It is the result of our regeneration. When we are born again, we show it by repenting of sin and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he's our Savior. Now, let's discuss just very quickly a couple of things about faith. First, I think we need to understand that faith is not a good work. Faith is not a good work. It is necessary and it is essential, but it's not a good work. In fact, it's not a work at all. Faith is God's gift. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is probably the main verse that makes it hard for me to accept that prescient view of foreknowledge that we talked about, where God looks down through history from eternity past to see who would have faith, and then he chooses them. Well, the reason I struggle with that view is because faith is given to people by God. So God would look through time to see the people that he's already giving faith to. And that just doesn't make sense to me. So I reject that view. The second thing about faith is that although faith is the means of justification, it is also the only means of justification. Luther expressed it this way by the words sola fide. You may have heard of the solas of the Reformation. Well, this is one of them. Sola fide means by faith alone. So here he's adding a word that's not in the text, and that is alone. All we have in these verses we've looked at about faith is the word faith. We'll talk a little bit more about Luther later. He had very strong feelings. But if faith is not a good work, but only receiving what God has done for us, what he's offered to us, then it is by faith alone that we can be justified. All other acts are excluded by definition. Not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. That's what the Bible says. The only means by which any person can ever be justified is by believing God and receiving what he offers. All right? Fourth, the effect of our justification is union with Christ. Now, I don't want to go through all of this again about what it means to be in Christ. You'll have to go back and listen to some old sermons from chapter 5. We dealt with it rather exclusively here in a little bit earlier in chapter 8 even. But John Stott again says, to say that we are justified through Christ, if you've ever heard someone say that, that points to his historical death. To say that we are justified in Christ points to the personal relationship with him, which by faith we now enjoy. It is union with Christ. And so this union with Christ brings some benefits to us. First, we are children of God, the true spiritual descendants of Abraham. And second, as part of this gospel community, we are set aside. We are to be eager to do what is good. We are to devote ourselves to good works. And all of this, to be sure, is why Paul can say, because we're in Christ, he'll say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, throughout church history, this idea of justification has been very important. We mentioned Martin Luther a minute ago. I want to read a couple of quotes from him. He says, "The article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls." That's how he defines faith alone. He went on to say, "This doctrine is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." Not serious enough for you? How about this one? It gets more intense the more we read. "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. No error is so mean, so clumsy, and so outworn as not to be supremely pleasing to human reason and to seduce us if we are without the knowledge and the contemplation of this article." He thought pretty highly of it, didn't he? Let's move on to the next word. The final word in this chain is glorification. We've also studied this earlier. In fact, we met the term as early as in the 5th chapter in verse 2, which I think anticipates these passages here in Romans 8. Paul spoke of Christians as rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Let's look at the verse and see what it means. Romans 5:2. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This verse means that we know that one day we'll be glorified, and we rejoice in that certainty. Remember, we talked, if you recall, that hope doesn't just mean wishful thinking. It is a certainty for us, the certainty that we will rejoice in the glory of God. So, when does this glorification take place? That's a question you hear sometimes, and there is a sense in which much of it takes place when we die. "For then we'll be freed from sin, which has taken up residence in our bodies." You know, we talked about that before. John in 1 John 3, 2 said, "We shall be like him, for we will see him as he is." But I think there's more to it than this. And John Murray speaks of this pretty extensively in his writings. He says that in its fullest sense, glorification awaits the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. In fact, that verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, goes on to say, "We shall be like him," and it says, "When he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." So here's kind of what Murray's position is on it, and I think I agree. that this glorification is bound up with and associated with the coming of Christ in glory. I would even go so far as to say it has no meaning apart from the glorification of the returning King. Glorification is glorification with Christ. And if we remove that latter part, the with Christ, then I think we've robbed this glorification of the one thing that enables us to look forward to it, that being the return of Christ. But not just that, but this glorification, as we've looked at earlier in chapter 8, is also associated with and bound up with the renewal of creation. So when we think of glorification, it can't be this narrow perspective. It involves a renewed cosmos, new heavens, new earth, a cosmos delivered from the consequences of sin. There'll be no more curse. Righteousness will have complete possession and undisturbed habitation of everything, and we will be glorified. Well, I think before we go, the most striking feature of glorification here, if in case you've noticed, is that it is referred to here as in the past tense. Did you see that? Since glorification is clearly a future event from our perspective, this requires some investigation. Some people believe that Paul here just departs from strict accuracy or logic in order to stress the absolute certainty of this event. That is, it is so assured that it can be spoken of as if it were in the past. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees. He says, the apostle's argument is that as we know most certainly that we have been called and justified, we can be equally certain of our glorification. Nothing can prevent it because it's part of God's plan. It is part of God's purpose. So certain is it that it is spoken of here as if it is already accomplished. It is the plan of God. And as that means, and that means it is as good as if it were here now. We were glorified. The way I like to look at this, if you remember this chain, is here the chain simply moves back into eternity. Remember, it started there in eternity past. Those whom he foreknew and then predestined, that was from before the foundations of the world, remember? And then we go to calling and justification. That happens in our lifetime right now. Now we simply move to eternity future, our glorification with the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, we mentioned earlier that Paul left out some things, didn't he, in this chain? And the most obvious one to some people is sanctification. He left out sanctification. Why is it not included? I mean, some people believe that sanctification is the central theme of Romans 5 through 8. Now, when we opened these chapters, when we got to chapter 5, I told you I don't believe that's the case. Paul touches on sanctification, but I don't think that's the main theme. I believe Paul is arguing here for perseverance of the saints in chapters 5 through 8. Eternal security, which is why very early, like verse 2, he introduces the phrase of the hope of glory. But I don't know that that's a full answer to the question. I mean, you could say here that Paul has not even been discussing foreknowledge, predestination, or effectual calling in these chapters either, but he mentions them. You know, in these sermons, when we describe these things, we have to go to other verses, don't we? Because all Paul does here in Romans 8 is throws the words out. So why didn't he just throw the word sanctification out? Isn't it an indispensable part of this flow from justification to sanctification and then glorification? It makes sense to me. That's what we teach. Isn't it as necessary and certain as the other items? Well, let me give you some reasons. I don't think sanctification is part of the argument that Paul has in mind here. He is focusing on the acts of God for our salvation. His point is that our salvation is certain because it is God who is thus acting. When you talk about things like foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, those are all things done by God. And that is why we can be certain in them. Our security depends on what he has done, not on what we may or may not be able to do. To put it in other words, our security in Christ does not depend upon our sanctification. Eternal security is not the anticipated outcome of some process. I mean, sanctification is a process, while these other items are divine acts. From the point of view of Paul's argument in Romans 8, these are very different things. Second, I believe sanctification is the inevitable consequence of justification. Paul doesn't have to mention it. As soon as a person is called by God and is justified, in that same moment, sanctification begins. This is because of regeneration. Remember that imparting of a new life, a new nature to the saved person. There is no justification without regeneration, just as there is no regeneration without justification. These things will inevitably lead to the new life, which will be demonstrated by sanctification. That's why we say things in here like, your claim to be a Christian, apart from any growth in holiness, is presumption. Next, sanctification is inevitable from the standpoint of our glorification. Indeed, it's a preparation for it. Earlier, we read the text from 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, the assurance of our glorification is what spurs on our sanctification. And I think this is an interesting take by some of these old Welsh preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. They teach that the proper way to preach on sanctification is not to focus on me or my feelings or certain steps to personal holiness, but rather they believe we should focus on what God has done for us. A proper approach to sanctification in their eyes is to fix our eyes on God and our minds on the great biblical doctrines that surround him. I mean, how do most people teach sanctification today? Well, most of them will do one of two things. They'll either show you some methods, three steps to this or four steps to that. You do this and you'll become holy. Or they espouse some experience. What you need is a special filling of the Holy Spirit or some manifestation of a spiritual gift. I don't think that's the biblical pattern. As I close up, I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. Dr. Jones says it this way: the way to preach holiness is not to preach about me and my feelings and to propose various theories as to how I can be delivered. It is rather to preach justification and glorification. By so doing, you will include sanctification. Such is the apostles' method. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It is because certain people do not know the truth about justification and glorification as they ought that they are defective in their teaching about sanctification. He says, a man who has his eye on his future state of glorification will spend his time in preparing himself for it. Suppose for a moment that you're invited to a party by the President of the United States. Now I realize our country is so divided now that I have to insert, assuming you like the President of the United States. And you're invited to a party that he's throwing. What would you do? I think if you're a normal person, you would take some time to get ready. Maybe you have to choose a special dress or a suit. Make whatever other special preparations might be necessary. You see, in the same way, the fact that we are going to be with Jesus Christ and be glorified like him should influence our choices, our behavior today. Back when we were in Romans chapter 6, we talked about the idea of being dead to sin. And one of the things I kept repeating was, you can't go back. You remember the old hymn, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You can't go back. There is no place for you to go but forward. I believe that to be absolutely true. You cannot go back. And the purposes of God in saving us, we see unfolded here in these five great doctrines, make that plain. But just as important to say that we can't go back, I think it also is important to us to say that we are going forward. God's foreknowledge of us is followed by his predestination, that we be conformed into the image of his Son. That predestination is followed by his calling, which is followed by justification, which is followed by our glorification. Just as it is certain that one day we will be with Jesus to be like him, we need to also understand how certain it is that his long-range plan here is realistic, effective, and unchangeable. This is God's great plan. So let's get on with our part in it. Let's be thankful that his grace has drawn us in. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for these great truths. We're grateful that our salvation is assured because of you. Teach us to be grateful and thankful and worshipful as a result. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.